The talk you're about to listen to is a presentation of Penn State Crew. To find out more about Penn State Crew, or to find more talks, music, and videos, check out PennStateCrew.org.
Well, it's been quite a week, hasn't it? How are you guys doing? Tired? Something about being sad that just makes you tired. It's crazy. On Monday, Tom and I and the rest of the staff team wondered if we should put aside that one-story series that Galen mentioned and talk about something special. And talk about what was going on. And on Monday, that was a reasonable question to ask, to wonder, well, I don't know, it's kind of a, we'll have to see what unfolds. And by the time we get to here, just 3 days later, it seems like it was a really dumb question, that obviously we need to talk about what's going on. In fact, whether or not we should isn't really the question. It's really which of the 50 really important things that flow out of all that's happened this week do we want to give focus to? And I have been asking the Spirit all week to give me wisdom. What do you want me to say? And really, to whom should I be speaking? You guys are really actually a pretty diverse group. There's a lot of different folks here with a lot of different experiences. And to be honest, first and foremost, tonight, I'm concerned about those of you for whom all that's happened this week isn't academic. There's a number of you that are here that have suffered sexual abuse. And you're watching this thing unfold in front of you, and you're seeing it really through your own experience. And I imagine for you, there's probably some wounds that never really healed, that have been torn open. And so, as I think, I've been thinking, okay, how do I speak to you? How do I address what's going on in your heart and validate that? There's others that are just incensed. You don't have the scars of your own experience, but you are incensed by the allegations, the alleged abuse and cover-up at your school, at this place that you love. There's others that are incensed by the recriminations against your school, against your football program, and against your coach. This is personal in a way that people that are outside of Penn State, that aren't part of this family, a lot of people, I don't think they quite get how we experience what happens at our school. There's so much affection and respect for Joe Pa that, well, whether it's the possibility that he did wrong, or the possibility that he's been falsely accused, or the reality that he's been fired, any of those things can feel and does feel, obviously, to very, very many people, very, very raw. There's all kinds of folks. And, of course, there's a stream of very divergent opinions and deeply held thoughts about what's already happened, about what ought to happen next. And I want to say, my purpose tonight is not really to comment or to opine about the arrests or the firings, or really to speak to that so much. Rather, what I hope to do is to try to reframe the whole thing for you, to give you a new way to think about it. I want you to think about this entire episode, honestly, in a way that I haven't been hearing too much of in the news and media coverage and on Facebook and in the conversations that I've had. I think that the Spirit wants me to draw something to your attention and to give you a lens to make sense of all that's happening and all that might yet happen. This story may not be over yet. I've been paying close attention and thinking constantly about this and talking to students and reading all that I can and praying for wisdom. And as I've done all those things, one issue has come to mind as I think that the critical issue that I want to put before you, that I want you to wrestle with. And it's not just as it pertains to the sexual abuse, but honestly, you guys, I want you to think about something as it pertains to all of life. Episodes like this can create a fog. I think we've seen that over the last few days. There's a lot of confusion, a lot of fog. But they can also bring great clarity. They can give perspective. And I hope that tonight, by the help of the Holy Spirit, I might usher in some clarity for you to help you think well about this. And so, in pursuit of that, what I'm going to do is I want to read you a passage from the Gospels. I think it'll be familiar to very many of you. We're going to look at that and try to understand what that says. And then we're going to look at a couple of excerpts from the grand jury presentment. How many of you have already read that document? Okay, many. Maybe, what is that, half, yeah, two-thirds maybe of you have read that, and that's good. I'm going to read that to you. I think that may be your best source of news. If you want to know what happened, rather than the blogs or even the mainstream media outlets, I think that's the most dispassionate, clear, researched, thorough statement about what actually happened. So I hope that you might consider reading all of it. I'll read you some of it. But though it's clear and I think helpful, it is also graphic and disturbing. And in fact, for some of you, you'll find it very disturbing. Some of what I'm going to read tonight will be very troubling. It is very troubling because what it describes is troubling. And if you would rather not hear that, you're welcome to excuse yourself during that portion of the talk. It'll be less than a minute. But some of you might be like, yeah, I just don't really want to hear that right now. And that's okay. I'll warn you before I get there in case you choose not to listen. But I am going to share it with you because I think it's pertinent. And as members of this community, we are the chief group of people that are really wrestling through it. And I think you need to know what happened. There are many, many opinions about it all and an enormous amount of conversation. And I think you need to know what's at the core of it all. So you can find, if you just go online and Google Sandusky Grand Jury Presentment, or probably any combination of those words, you'll be able to find it and download it. It's 23 pages long, double-spaced. You can read it pretty quickly, and I hope that you will. But once those are both on the table, once the passage of Scripture that I want to look at with you and these excerpts from the presentment, then I'm going to try to piece some things together and try to help you think well about all of it. Now, the passage we're going to look at tonight is Luke 10, 25 to 37. So if you have your Bibles, get that out, although I will actually have it on screen tonight because I really want you to be able to see what it says in case you didn't bring your Bible. Many of you will recognize this passage as the parable of the Good Samaritan. And we're going to take a look at that and read and understand what it has to say to us tonight. So if you don't mind, I'd like to invite you to stand with me in honor of the Word of God as I read this to you. This is the Word of the Lord in Luke chapter 10, beginning in verse 25. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." "You have answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this, and you will live." But he wanted to justify himself. So he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" And in reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have.' Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers?" And the expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." Go ahead and have a seat. Now, the story of the Good Samaritan is well known. It's one of the most famous stories in the world. What's perhaps less well known is that Jesus told that story in response to a question. He told it in response to the question, "Who is my neighbor?" And if you look at that, if you look at that question in context, "Who is my neighbor?" The context is the observation that the greatest commandment, our most fundamental responsibility, is to love our neighbors as much as, and in the same manner that, we love ourselves. So here's what's going on. Jesus is having a conversation with someone, and the observation was made that the greatest commandment is to love our neighbors as ourselves, right? When confronted with that, this fella asks the question, "Who is my neighbor?" And what he's really asking when he posits that is, who am I obligated to love? Okay? If all I've got to do is love my neighbor, who exactly is this, right? Who am I obligated to love? It's really important that you kind of get that. Everything's going to hang on that. The command is, love your neighbor as yourself. And the response is, okay, but who qualifies as a neighbor? Are we talking next door neighbor? Are we talking the whole street? Kind of how far do we have to take this? Who exactly am I obligated to love? All right, he's asking a question about obligation. Whom am I obligated to love? Now, at Penn State, we have been asking questions about obligation all week long. Who is obligated to report what to whom? Who is legally obligated to report rape of a child, and to whom are they obligated to report it? Who is morally obligated to report the rape of a child, and to whom are they obligated to report it? Is there a difference between legal obligation and moral obligation? Very much of our conversation this week surrounds obligation. Who is obligated to do what? Who am I obligated to love? Now we're going to come back to that question, the question that Jesus was asked in a few minutes. Who is my neighbor? Whom am I obligated to love? And when we do, we're going to see that while that's an important question, it's not the most important question, and it's not actually the question that Jesus is going to answer. All right? We'll look at that. We'll see that in a few more minutes when you get back there. But let that simmer in your mind. Okay, that's the question. Who is my neighbor? Who am I obligated to love? Let's wait and see how Jesus actually responds to it. What we're going to do now is I want to look at that grand jury presentment with you. The grand jury presentment is a report. It's the findings of a body that was charged to investigate allegations that Jerry Sandusky was abusing children. And as it does, it runs through eight different kids, eight victims. And it doesn't name them, it numbers them 1 to 8. What we're going to do is we're going to look at excerpts from the report about victim number 2 and victim number 6. Victim number 2 is the one we're going to look at first, and that's the one that's most graphic. And so if you are troubled by hearing what I'm about to read to you, then go ahead and excuse yourself now and just come back in 45 seconds. It'll be just brief, and then I will we'll kind of pick it up from there. Here's what it says about victim number 2. As the graduate assistant entered the locker room doors, he was surprised to find the lights and showers on. He then heard rhythmic slapping sounds. He believed the sounds to be those of sexual activity. As the graduate assistant put the sneakers in his locker, he looked into the shower. He saw a naked boy, victim 2, whose age he estimated to be 10 years old, with his hands up against the wall, being subjected to anal intercourse by a naked Sandusky. The graduate assistant was shocked, but noticed that both victim 2 and Sandusky saw him. The graduate assistant left immediately, distraught. Okay, let's pause there for a minute. Don't answer out loud, but I want you to think to yourself, what would you do if you were the grad assistant? What would you do? Try to imagine what it's like to see that. You're in the locker room, you're getting your shoes, you hear this sound, you go to see, and that's what you see. What emotions do you think would fill you at that time? Shock, disgust, fear, perhaps? Empathy, anger, confusion? Bear in mind, this isn't just some random person doing the unimaginable. It's a man that you may admire, a man who coached in your program. For years, he coached in your program, and you see him raping a 10-year-old boy. Ask yourself, what would you do? Would you flee? Would you intervene? Would you call the police? Would you call your family? Would you call your boss? What would you do? Now, I suspect that you don't know what you would do. I mean, who plans for that kind of thing? So maybe ask yourself, what do you wish you would do? How do you hope that you would respond in that situation? Notice, by the way, that the boy saw him. The boy saw this big, huge guy come around the corner and see his plight. Here's what the grad assistant did do. He went straight to his office. He was traumatized. He went straight to his office. He called his dad to ask for advice, and then he went to his dad's house. And back to the report, it says this. The next morning, Saturday, the graduate assistant telephoned Paterno and went to Paterno's home where he reported what he had seen. Joseph V. Paterno testified to receiving the graduate assistant's report at his home on a Saturday morning. Paterno testified that the graduate assistant was very upset. Paterno called Tim Curley, Penn State's athletic director, and Paterno's immediate supervisor, to his home the very next day, a Sunday, and reported to him that the graduate assistant had seen Jerry Sandusky in the Lash Building showers, fondling or doing something of a sexual nature to a young boy. Approximately 1.5 weeks later, the graduate assistant was called to a meeting with Penn State athletic director Curley and senior vice president for finance and business, Gary Schultz. The graduate assistant reported to Curley and Schultz that he had witnessed what he believed to be Sandusky having anal sex with a boy in the Lash Building showers. Curley and Schultz assured the graduate assistant that they would look into it and determine what further action they would take. Paterno was not present for this meeting. The graduate assistant heard back from Curley a couple of weeks later. He was told that Sandusky's keys to the locker room were taken away and that the incident had been reported to the second mile. The graduate assistant was never questioned by university police, and no other entity conducted an investigation. Okay? All the incriminations for university officials surround this chain of events. It's victim two. This is what's going crazy on campus this week, is everything about victim number two. It's about this chain that Curley and Schultz have been arrested for perjury. It's about this chain that Graham Spanier and Joe Paterno were fired last night. And the question that everyone is asking is, were they obligated to do more? In particular, were they obligated to call the police? When the graduate assistant saw with his own eyes the rape of a 10-year-old boy, was he obligated to intervene? Okay? Those are some of the questions about victim two. Let me move on to victim six, put that on the table, and then we'll talk about it. This is also troubling, but it's not as graphic as the report on victim two. So here's victim six. Backdrop here, Sandusky had befriended victim six through his involvement in the second mile. And one particular evening, he took him on campus to work out so the two could spend time together. Here's from the report. Then, Sandusky began wrestling with victim six, who was much smaller than Sandusky. Then Sandusky said they needed to shower. And even though victim six was not sweaty, victim six felt awkward and tried to go to a shower some distance away from Sandusky, but Sandusky called him over, saying that he had already warmed up a shower for the boy. While in the shower, Sandusky approached the boy, grabbed him around the waist, and said, "I'm going to squeeze your guts out." Sandusky lathered up the boy, soaping his back, because he said the boy would not be able to reach it. Sandusky bear-hugged the boy from behind, holding the boy's back against his chest. Then he picked him up and put him under the shower head to rinse soap out of his hair. Victim 6 testified that the entire shower episode felt very awkward. No one else was around when this occurred. Looking back on it as an adult, Victim 6 says Sandusky's behavior towards him as an 11-year-old boy was very inappropriate. Okay? So that's what happened. That's the story with Victim 6. It's not as absolutely awful, but it's still pretty bad. Here's what I want you to catch there. Here's what happened when the boy went home. Back to the report. When Victim 6 was dropped off at home, his hair was wet. And his mother immediately questioned him about this and was upset to learn the boy had showered with Sandusky. She reported the incident to university police, who investigated. Detective Schreffler testified that he and the State College Police Department Detective Ralph Ralston, with the consent of the mother of Victim 6, eavesdropped on two conversations with the mother of Victim 6. In two conversations the mother of Victim 6 had with Sandusky on May 13, 1998 and May 19, 1998. The mother of Victim 6 confronted Sandusky about showering with her son, the effect it had on her son, whether Sandusky had sexual feelings when he hugged her naked son in the shower, and where Victim 6's buttocks were when Sandusky hugged him. Sandusky said he had showered with other boys, and Victim 6's mother tried to make Sandusky promise never to shower with a boy again, but he would not. She asked him if his private parts touched Victim 6 when he bear-hugged him. Sandusky replied, "I don't think so, maybe." At the conclusion of the second conversation, after Sandusky was told he could not see Victim 6 anymore, Sandusky said, "I understand. I was wrong. I wish I could get forgiveness. I know I won't get it from you. I wish I were dead." Consider the mother's response. That's a stronger response, don't you think? This mom immediately calls the police, cooperates in a wiretap, confronts Sandusky to his face, interrogates him about the details, confronts him about the effect he had on her son, and rebukes him, telling him never to shower with another boy again. Okay. Now that that's on the table, let's get to the heart of what I really want you to consider. I want you to ask this question. Why? Why was her response so much stronger than the other one? Was it because she has more power? She has more authority? No, it was not. In the first instance, we're talking about some very powerful people. In this, it's just a mom. And for someone in the second mile, she is probably likely to be a single mom and perhaps not terribly affluent or connected to influence. Was it because there was a graver offense? No. In the first instance, there was actual rape. And in the second instance, there was just outrageously inappropriate activity in a shower. Was it because the mom had more evidence to go on? No. In the first instance, the witness actually saw the rape as it was occurring. And in the second, all the mom had to go on was wet hair. That's it. Wet hair. But it was enough. She sees the wet hair. Sweetie, why is your hair wet? I took a shower with Mr. Sandusky. You took a shower with Mr. Sandusky? He was in the shower with you? Mm-hmm. Sweetheart, were you naked in the shower? Was Mr. Sandusky naked? Did Mr. Sandusky touch you? Honey, could you please point to where Mr. Sandusky touched you? Wet hair is all she had to go on. In the first instance, the witness calls his boss the next morning and reports what he saw, as he was obligated to do. But in this one, the mom calls the police immediately, confronts Sandusky, and chases this down. Now here's your chance to actually answer the question. Why? What was different? What was present in the situation with the mom that wasn't present in the first situation? What was the difference? She loved him. That's the difference. That's the only thing that really mattered. What was present there but missing in the other was love. That mom loved her son. She is a mama bear, and her cub is in danger. She loves her little boy, and she is moved to outrage by wet hair. That mom was not fulfilling a legal obligation. She was not fulfilling a moral obligation. She loved her son, and love moves to protect. It can't not. What was missing was love. Guys, I want to suggest to you that what we've seen on campus this week, at multiple levels in this in the organization, and maybe in our own hearts, is a deficiency of love. Who should be fired? Who should be in jail? I don't know. The cops and the judges and the board of trustees, they can sort all that stuff out. But do you think that if the other witnesses, coaches, and administrators had loved the boys who were being raped, they would be quibbling about obligations? Love compels action. Love moves to protect. Guys, I've heard so much being said. And I've heard of students asking questions about what this really means to the value of their degree. What does this mean for the future of the football program? Really? Really, you guys? I know. I don't want to paint with too broad a brush. I know that you're young and that your moral compass is still being built and you're still filling in the gaps of what should I do and what does this mean? Those questions, can I just poke you? Can you stand it just a little bit? Those questions should be way, way, way down your list. If this was your little brother, if this was your son, I'm pretty sure you would not be. Those things would not enter your mind. Love does not concern itself with things of that nature. I have a 10-year-old son. I don't often see my kids naked. I just don't have the occasion to. But curiously, on Monday night, as this whole thing was kind of happening, I was in my two of my boys, they share a bedroom, and I was in their room, and they were getting ready for bed, and my youngest son, Max, was getting undressed for bed. And so he was stark naked, changing into his PJs. And I looked at him. He is just a little guy. He is a small, fragile, vulnerable, easily exploited little guy. And you guys, it was arresting to me. And as I saw him, I could not help But imagine him pressed against the wall of a shower, being raped by a 50-year-old. You guys don't have kids yet, so this part of your world hasn't really come together. But I imagined him there in the shower, and there was no one there who loved him. There was someone there, someone abusing him. And there was someone there who saw him, who sees him, and who he sees. And then footsteps. Guys, you know what you're doing? Do you know what you are doing when you're 10 years old in a shower and you're being raped by a 50-year-old? You are hoping that somebody shows up, that somebody forgot something in their locker, and they're going to come, they're going to enter in, and they're going to see what's going on, and they're going to stop it. You're hoping that somebody shows up. And can you imagine? Somebody does show up. He's this 6'4", 280-pound, huge guy. And you see him, and he sees you. And hope against hope, someone came. And then he leaves. And hope just turns to despair. Because there is no one there who loves him. Guys, I want to suggest to you that the shame that is engulfing Penn State is a deficiency of love. Loving God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving our neighbor as ourself, that is the chief responsibility of our lives, that we would love our neighbors as ourselves. Flip back with me. Go back to Luke 10. I want to look at this with you again and show you what Jesus is doing. Jesus was asked the question, who is my neighbor? Whom am I obligated to love? Let's take a look at how he responds. His response is to tell this famous story. He says, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came to where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And then he put the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expenses you may have. And then having told the story, Jesus asks his own question. It's similar to the question that he was asked, but it's got a very important change. Take a look at this. He asks, which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? Okay, let's think about the change. In the question, who is my neighbor? The neighbor is the obligation. The neighbor is the burden. The neighbor is the one that needs to be loved. Okay, what must I do to fulfill my obligation to my neighbor? What have I got to do? How far does this go? The neighbor's the one that needs to be loved. But Jesus reframes it. And the neighbor is not the one who needs to be loved. It's the one who does the loving. Who was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers, who fell into distress? You see that? You see the difference there? Who was my neighbor is the wrong question. The right question is, am I a neighbor? It's not who must I love. It's, am I one who loves? Am I a person who loves? Do I move with the same urgency and thoroughness towards another person's distress that I would move toward my own? For the mom, the answer was yes. She sees wet hair, and she chases it down because she loves her son. I think you can answer for yourself if anyone else in this entire chain of persons could say the same. Did anyone else demonstrate a love that moves with urgency to help the distressed? I hope, though, that you'll ask that question about yourself as well. When you do that, if you answer it with any honesty at all, I think, pretty sure, the answer is going to be no. No, I don't. No. Not at all. There's probably no one on this planet that you love half as well as you love yourself. The same is true for me, which is why we need a Savior. The chief responsibility of our lives is to love our neighbors as ourselves, and we do a deplorable job at it. Jesus Christ is the only one who ever walked the earth that really fulfilled that. He is the Good Samaritan. He is the one who moves toward the broken and binds them up. He is the one who pays whatever it costs to heal their wounds. He is the great lover. And he said, greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. And then he did that. He actually did it. He, not just figuratively, but he laid down his life. He loved radically, and he gave himself away. He laid down his life as a sacrifice on the cross to protect us from the punishment that our sins have earned us. Because he loves you as he loves himself. And to the extent that that penetrates your heart, it will transform you and make you a better lover. It will give you not just the affection of love, as beautiful as that is, but it will give you the courage of love to overcome the fear that makes you not want to step into that place of risk. As Jesus' love transforms your life, you will become a person who loves far better, with far greater affection, with far greater courage. You will have a love that does not measure obligation, but that moves to act, that suffers, so that the beloved won't have to suffer. Understand? There is on our campus, there is in our hearts, there is in Crew, a deficiency of love. And I believe that we, as a campus, as a ministry, as individuals, we are culpable before the Lord for that. I want to give you one last thought that might be a little more painful to some of you. I want to encourage you, don't deflect the shame of what's happening on our campus. The things that have happened, that are happening, and may yet happen at Penn State, let that into your heart. Grieve. Mourn. Be sad. Be sorrowful. We are Penn State. And if we will accept its glory as readily as we do, we must also accept its shame. We are Penn State. And Penn State right now is a very shameful place to be. I've noticed, and that makes sense, but I've observed, people are very eager to get past this point. Okay, let's get past this. We're looking forward to Saturday. And the important thing on Saturday is we got a football game, and our pride is going to be renewed. We're going to do all these things. We're going to kind of move past it and get there. Can I say, don't stop, stop. Don't rush this. Don't be so eager to get past the shame and to cast it off and say, that wasn't me. That was like this one guy. Listen, when the football team wins, you won, right? When the glory is being poured out, you take it all in. Penn State is a place of shame. Slow down. Drink it in. Let it do its work. God uses shame in our lives. You need to let shame do the work to produce softness and repentance in your heart. Perhaps God will give you the grace to see in other people's failure to love your own failure to love. Perhaps he'll do that so that you can confess it to him and be cleansed by him and be transformed by him and emerge from that a person who loves better than you love right now. We love because he first loved us. And it may be that there's a deficiency not just in your expression of love, but in your experience of love. It may be that you need to sit at his feet and to see his grace and his love to you and let that change you. Jeremiah 31 says that God will turn mourning into gladness. But first we have to mourn. He will give comfort and joy instead of sorrow. But first we must be sorrowful. I think we often do a poor job of loving our neighbors. I think that's one of the points of clarity that I hope this whole thing will bring you to see. And I think it suggests, as I said, that we might do a poor job of delighting in his love for us. I'll tell you what I've been praying for today. I've been sad all day. Maybe this is clear. I've been in tears for most of the day. As I think the Holy Spirit is working in my heart, as I'm grieving for the victims of these crimes, and as I'm imagining my own children in their place, as I'm imagining myself in their place, as I'm contemplating all the places where I have failed to love. Here's what I'm hoping. Here's what I want to see happen with us, with you. I think it would be good. I think it would be right if we don't miss this opportunity if we don't miss what the Lord is doing here. And I'm praying that God will pour out on us a spirit of mourning, that we as a body will grieve. And to be clear, I don't just mean that we would mourn because we lost our coach. I mean that we would mourn over sin. We would mourn over the deficiencies of love that are in us and that surround us. I also hope that that mourning won't just be limited to Crew, but that it would spread throughout this entire campus, that this campus would be in sackcloth and ashes, so that the mourning that leads to joy would not be limited to us, but it would permeate the whole place. And I hope and I pray that as we experience His grace, He will do that. He will turn that mourning into gladness. And that as we delight in His love, we'll be transformed by His grace into neighbors that love radically. That we will be, because of this, we will be people who love. We're going to do something that's different that I've never done, ever, my entire time on staff. And I want to give you guys an opportunity to mourn, to grieve. I want to spend some time tonight together and to come before the Lord in grief. And I don't know what's going to happen, and it's up to the Holy Spirit to do what He's pleased to do. But let me identify four things that might be in your mind. Some of you might need to grieve, and maybe you never have, the abuse that you have suffered. I hope that perhaps tonight God in His mercy might move towards you. He loves you. And that He might help you begin to heal. He might bring you to that place of gladness by allowing you to mourn. And if you want to come down front with us, we can pray with you and talk to you. We can help you think about counselors that might help you take the next step. Perhaps as you come, your friends might come with you to pray with you and to love you, to speak with you about that. Others here, you might be where I am. You're sad, you're sorrowful, you're grieved by the sins that have been committed against these children. That you can't get out of your mind what it means to be pressed against a shower wall. And you need to cry and be sad and mourn and grieve. Others of you might need to grieve your own sin. Perhaps all of this, the Spirit maybe would prick your heart. And He would put His finger on some place that you need to repent. Some failure to love, perhaps. And then finally and fourth, maybe there's just something I haven't thought of that you need to grieve, that you need to mourn. Something that you've done, something that's been done to you. And again, in any of these things, and no one may come. Everyone might come. I don't know what's going to happen. But as people do come down, I encourage you, if you see your friends come down, perhaps join them on stage, join them down here, and to pray with them, and to love them, and to let's grieve together. Let's enter into this place together and emerge from it of people that really know how to love our neighbors as we love ourselves. Okay, I'm going to ask the band if they might come up and to play a little bit of music. And then I'm going to pray for you. And while the band begins to play and while I begin to pray, if there's anyone who feels they have something to grieve or to mourn, I invite you to come down and we'll pray with you. Join your friends if you will. Father, what a week we have had. What a grievous time. There's so much pain. And Lord, I don't know how much pain might be in this room tonight, but certainly there's pain all over this campus as we grieve all sorts of things. Lord, my heart goes first to those kids that we know that were injured and suffered, and that no one loved them that was there. Lord, I'm sure the people that loved them, but nobody that knew loved them and intervened in their lives. And I pray that You would be gracious to them and heal them. And Lord, there are others in all likelihood that are here tonight that are grieving their own sin, that are suffering, that are hurting. Lord, they're wounded by the things that they've done to others. There are some here who are grieving the injury that's been committed against them, perpetrated against them. And I pray for them too. Lord, would this be a night of where healing begins? Lord, I pray that in Your mercy, You might use us to heal them, that You'd be kind to them. And I pray that if You would be pleased to begin something here that would spread, Lord, I don't know what You plan to do, that there might be a spirit mourning on this campus that matches the reality of what's been done here. That You might revive us in due course. We love You. We thank You that You love us. Amen.
The talk you have just listened to is a presentation of Penn State Crew. Crew is a community where the gospel captures hearts, transforms lives, and launches men and women into a lifelong adventure with Jesus Christ. To find out more about Penn State Crew, or to find more talks, music, and videos, check out PennStateCrew.org. That's PennStateCRU.org. This talk is licensed under a Creative Commons Attribution Non-Commercial No Derivative Works 3.0 United States license. You are free to copy and distribute this talk to others as long as you do not do it for commercial purposes or alter, transform, or build upon this talk in any way.